Children's Church can do so, along with your teachers. Aaron, I love to listen to you pray. I almost forgot I had to preach. Thank you, brother. All right, my turn. You're on next week. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. New Testament book of Acts, chapter 8. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, Acts chapter 8 can be found on page 916. Page 916 in the red Bibles. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Last week we began what has turned out to be a two-part sermon titled, All These with One Accord, Learning from the Prayers of the Early Church. And as we got one point deep, that means that the big idea last week is the same as the big idea this week. Make it real simple. The 2025 vision of Mound Evangelical Free Church can be boiled down to three words. We ought to have these locked down cold by now. Prayer, care, share. That's the vision. Prayer, care, share. And our 2025 vision begins with prayer because it's the prayers of the Church of Christ that unleash the power of Christ. That's the big idea here. I think that's a good way to summarize the book of Acts with regard to prayer. Our 2025 vision begins with prayer, not with care, not with share, because it's the prayers of the Church of Christ that unleash the power of Christ. And what we began to discover as we studied the book of Acts, especially over the first several chapters of this book, is that prayer contributes perhaps just as much as, I don't want to say more than, but just as much as anything else to the depth and the health of the church in its first 18 months of existence. And so the first takeaway point for us was last week, oh, that our 21st century church would pray as the first century church, enjoying the gospel in Jerusalem. That's how far we got last week, enjoying the gospel in Jerusalem. And now this morning, our intention is to pivot, and we're going to pivot right alongside the believers in Acts chapter 8 with the early disciples from church depth to church breadth, from church health to church growth. And as we continue to study the book of Acts, what we're going to see is that prayer, of course, is right at the heart of that pivot, right at the center of that turning point. So point number one last week, oh, that our 21st century church would pray as the first century church, enjoying the gospel in Jerusalem. Point number two, entrusting the gospel to Judea and Samaria. Enjoying the gospel in Jerusalem, and now entrusting the gospel to Judea and Samaria. Now, the idea of entrusting the gospel isn't just a way to keep the alliteration going. It is, but it's so much more than that. Entrusting the gospel represents a profoundly biblical reality. Christians aren't just people that simply enjoy the gospel. Christians are actually people who first have been entrusted with the gospel. The gospel itself is a trust. It's a responsibility. It has built right within it constraint that compels its possessors to entrust that very message to others just as they've been entrusted with it. And so we read the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. This is the motto of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School Seminary that I graduated from. The motto is, just as we have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. And notice the rhythm there. Just as we have been entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. I hope you hear that. The first Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit in order that they might be poured out by the Holy Spirit. This same rhythm is represented in those incredible words from Peter and John to the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, when they were threatened not to proclaim the name of Jesus anymore. Peter and John's reply is, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." In fact, that's not just a great response in the face of persecution. That's an assurance of salvation text. A Christian is a person who cannot but speak of what they have seen and heard. We are witnesses of Jesus, after all. Those are the dynamics of the Christian mission, from depth to breadth, from health to growth, from filled to poured. You can say it a lot of different ways. The way we seek to capture it in our church's mission statement is that we want to be and make disciples of Jesus. There's the rhythm, to be and make disciples. And as we follow the storyline of the book of Acts, what we discover is that in Acts chapter 7 into verse 8, it's a combination of preaching and persecution and prayer that propels the early church outward into the neighboring communities and even beyond to other people groups with the gospel. In this case, to Judea and Samaria. And so we read last week of the death of Stephen, first martyr of the Christian church, and the account picks up in chapter 8, verse 1. That's where I'll start reading. Acts 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, soon to be Paul, was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So let's kind of summarize what's happening here from last week's last part to this week's first part of the sermon. We see that Stephen's preaching led to his persecution. His persecution, interestingly, led to more preaching, not less. More preaching, the scattering of the church throughout Judea and Samaria. Judea is shorthand for the southern portion of the land of Israel, Samaria representing the northern portion. And let's not forget that at this point, it is incredibly important to recognize that the relationship between Jews and Samaritans was a bitter one. These aren't just neighbors. These are sworn enemies right next door. John Stott put it as concisely as anyone when he wrote that the hostility between Jews and Samaritan had lasted 1,000 years. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews as hybrids, both in race and religion, as both heretics and schismatics. The Apostle John summed up the situation in his simple statement from John chapter 4, verse 9, that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So we've got to wonder, how did chapter 8 happen? If Jews do not associate with, do not have dealings with Samaritans. That's right, Jews didn't, broadly speaking, but if you'll remember, Jesus did. A new kind of Jew. Jesus wasn't just a Jewish man, he was that, he was the God-man. Jesus was the God-man who came to offer terms of peace first to his ancient covenant people, and then moving out from there through them to the Gentile world, to all men and women. Again, it's John Stott who observes that it's hard for us to conceive of the boldness of the step that Philip took in preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. I think that's right. I think that may be the single, apart from Stephen's martyrdom, probably the boldest step in the book of Acts is what Philip does in Acts chapter 8. Jews did not associate with Samaritans, but Jesus did. And furthermore, Jesus associated with Philip. And Philip thought, I'm out of excuses. I need to associate with these people. He was without excuse when it came to offering the same terms of peace that he enjoyed with his Messiah, that he might become theirs. So by the time we reach Acts 8:14, it becomes clear that many Samaritans are now responding in favor to the gospel. We read in Acts 8:14, now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and, mark it, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Now, it would be an easy thing to make a bigger deal of this moment than maybe we ought to in a certain way. A lot has been made over the years about the idea of what we might call the second experiences in the book of Acts. In other words, some folks who promote a second post-conversion blessing or baptism of the Holy Spirit find precedent for such an expectation in passages like these and other ones. It's best to address each instance on its own merit, but what's happening here in Acts 8, 14 to 17 really doesn't qualify as a second experience of the Holy Spirit. Luke's quite clear about that. In this case, the folks in Samaria hadn't yet had a first experience of the Holy Spirit. Can't have a second experience without a first experience. And furthermore, given the theological and political and ethnic tensions between these two people groups, my sense of what Peter and John are doing here is that they are sending a signal. They are making a statement to the church back home in Jerusalem, to their brothers and sisters, that any person who receives the message of the gospel, no matter their current color or convictions or previous character, any person who repents and believes in Jesus can be saved, Samaritans included. And so Peter and John convey a major league message to the early church by laying their hands on them as they receive the Spirit. And don't miss it. Of course, they seal this moment by praying for these new converts. And that's where we're going to dial into the application here. The early church was in a rush, in a hurry, to pray for new converts. We in the 21st century church can take our cues from the first century church as we pray for those who are freshly converted. 1 Timothy 3:6, the Apostle Paul refers to young believers with a word that's really interesting. It's a word that can be translated seedling or newly planted. It's an agricultural term, of course, and it's a particularly apt one for a new believer. Last week, I Googled, how do you care for baby plants? Because I didn't know. Some of you do. And one resource I stumbled across offered some vivid instructions that apply incredibly well in the lives of new believers. How do you establish a seedling? Here's what my Google machine told me. Water these plants as soon as you get them in the ground. Allow the water to soak in. And then water again until the soil is thoroughly moistened. Water these plants daily, but water wisely. Water plants when they need it. Do not apply water faster than the soil can absorb it. Okay, that's like a whole sermon right there. How to follow up a new believer. I'll just leave that with you. I started thinking about that. All the folks who have made public profession of faith in Jesus in this church over the last several years, it is incredibly encouraging, who have become believers and gone public with their faith in baptism, become covenant members. Grace and Angelina Cunningham, Josh Engesser, Wes and Will Lund, Amy and Micah Von Hagen, and others. We need to be praying for these young people especially, that their roots would go down deep as they develop godly character, that the soil of our church would be increasingly hospitable to the growth of Jesus in their souls, and that we're quick to rip out the weeds of sin that appear in the soil so that they would not become embittered toward Christ or his church, that fresh water and periods of sunlight in the form of them establishing daily habits of grace would be a part of their lives, Bible reading and meditation and prayer and so on. The early church not only took risks to share the gospel with their neighbors, but they deliberately sought to pray for them so that they would be established firmly in the faith. We can be doing that too. Moving ahead a bit in the book of Acts, let's turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, we encounter the first Gentile convert in the history of the church. The man's name is Cornelius. Interestingly, there is some debate among scholars as to actually who is the first bona fide Gentile convert. There's a case that can be made for the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts chapter 8. And there's actually some fascinating discussion around this. I just went to that great font of wisdom, Wikipedia, and found some really interesting stuff there. I don't know if you've ever Googled Ethiopian eunuch at Wikipedia. There's actually a really good article there. And who is the first Gentile convert? What was special about the Ethiopian eunuch? That's worth chasing down. There's something different about him than about Cornelius, worth looking at in Acts chapter 8. But here in Acts chapter 10, for the sake of tradition, I'm going to call Cornelius the first Gentile convert. A lot of things are fascinating about this man. One thing that's fascinating about him is that when Cornelius came to Christ, he brought his whole family with him. I've heard it said sometimes, you get the men, you win the war. When a husband or a father comes to faith in Christ, oftentimes the rest of the family comes along. Not always, but oftentimes. And what's particularly striking to me anyway about the salvation of Cornelius is that while he is a Gentile, in the text he's described as a God-fearer. A God-fearer. And not only that, but alongside his family, this man is a man of prayer. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1. At Caesarea, now that's still in Judea. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God and all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come into him and say, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel spoke to him, he had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who had attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. What's remarkable about this passage is to ask the question, who's in for a greater shock here about the nature of the inclusivity of the gospel? Is it the Gentile or is it the Jew? The outsider or the insider? Well, it's not Cornelius that's thrown for a loop as much as it's Peter. That God would fold in Samaritans, somehow Peter had a category for that because he went to them and prayed over them and so on. It was unexpected, it was generous, but Peter had evidently seen and affirmed God's converting hand on the Samaritans. But that God would have the same designs on Gentiles. To use the words of the New Testament, the dogs, the uncircumcision, those who were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Guess who that is? That's us. That's every one of us before we came to know Jesus. Before Peter even comes to know Cornelius' name, before Peter could even fathom Cornelius on his list of five, the Bible says that Cornelius was praying. Not just praying. Verse 2 says praying continually. And not just like generally religious, but praying to God, to the right God, to the one and only God, the capital G God, the Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, Cornelius and his family are low-hanging fruit. And Peter gets to go in and reap the harvest against his better judgment. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 are fantastic. Here's the point, friends. When it comes to gospel outreach with your list of five, it is not just you praying for them. Sometimes it's them praying to God that they might come to know you. People being drawn in, not yet converted, but praying, asking for God to reveal himself. How many of you, before you came to know Jesus, prayed a prayer along these lines? God, if you are real, demonstrate yourself to me. No one comes to Jesus except the Father who sent him draws them. Now, we have a vision here in this church, a 2025 vision that begins with getting on our knees from our list to our list of five, and then moving our feet toward our list of five and opening our mouth to our list of five. Let's labor under the assumption that God's on board with that agenda. Let's believe, to use the old hymn, in some cases with our list of five, that he's been long beforehand with their souls, drawing them in. How does fruit get ripe? God ripens it, so ripe that a stiff breeze might blow him off the tree. Only a God with his electing love set on a sinful humanity could arrange that. You know, the doctrine of election isn't an obstacle to evangelism. It's a motivation for evangelism. Paul speaks of himself in 2 Timothy 2:9 in prison, and he says, I am bound with chains as a criminal. I am bound with chains. And then the next thing that occurs to him is, but the word of God is not bound. And therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they might come to know salvation in Jesus. That's what Peter experienced as he came to know Cornelius. Just a little bit later in the book of Acts, we read of the growing embrace of the gospel among the Gentiles in Acts 13:48, where it says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. God is long beforehand with their souls. Glorious, isn't it? Yes, it is. Cornelius is the first one of these. Now, I'm not sure that I've got each of these texts divided just right between points 2 and 3. So we're kind of drifting into the heart of point 3 right now. So let's just go there. We'll finish up point 2. Our 2025 vision begins with prayer, because the prayers of the Church of Christ unleash the power of Christ. Oh, that our 21st century church would pray as the first century church, number one, enjoying the gospel in Jerusalem. Secondly, entrusting the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And lastly, extending the gospel to the ends of the earth. Extending the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, technically speaking, in a sense, with the conversion of Cornelius and his family, this reality begins to get a down payment. The Gentile mission, the mission of the gospel to the ends of the earth, begins. And not long after the epoch-making conversion of the first Gentile and his family, the Great Commission begins to pick up steam abroad, because Saul gets converted and becomes Paul. And then we begin to see the missionary journeys. Paul sets sail for his first and second and third missionary journeys. Before it was through, Paul would have traveled the equivalent of something like 10,000 miles on foot alone around the Mediterranean, not including his sailing ventures. From Israel to modern-day Syria to modern-day Turkey, modern-day Greece, and on to Italy, Paul's passion to make Christ known where he had not yet been named was absolutely incomparable. And as you might imagine, what we find as the Apostle Paul is sent out into the mission was that every step of the way is paved with prayer. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So prayer is foundational in the launching of the first missionary journey. Or for example, after Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, we read in Acts 14, 22 and 23 that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed the elders for them in every town with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, what do we hear in common there in those passages? If we're just gleaning what's happening in the first century church, what's prayer coupled with? In both cases, we have believers commissioning one another. It's interesting, in the first passage that we read from Acts 13, 1-3, we have a church commissioning missionaries. And then in Acts 14, 22 and 23, we have missionaries commissioning a church. The traffic goes both ways. The second feature that both passages have is the presence of fasting. Prayer and fasting. Why fasting? Lots of reasons. And each of them seems to be so deeply woven into God's purposes for prayer as to make prayer and fasting absolutely inextricable from one another in Scripture. Prayer and fasting go together. For example, Andrew Bonar once said that fasting is abstaining from anything that hinders prayer. I just found that clarifying this past week when I first read that. Fasting, you know what fasting is? It's abstaining from anything that hinders prayer. Or it was David Livingstone who once observed that fasting and vigils, without a special object in view, are a time run to waste. That's really helpful too. In other words, what's your object? Where are you headed with this fast? What's the purpose of it? For what are you praying in this fast? Those are good questions. Probably worth figuring out before we begin to fast. I really just appreciate this statement from 17th century pastor William Secker when he says, "By fasting, the body learns to obey the soul." That's another phrase I hadn't heard. I've done a lot of reading on fasting, and I'd never seen that before. By fasting, the body learns to obey the soul. In other words, fasting, as it's so often been noted, fasting reveals the things that control us. That's what fasting does. So that we might be able to grow in spirit-empowered self-control. Now, this is one of those habits of grace that we ought not to take a public survey on. I realize that. Jesus warns us of parading our piety before one another to be seen by one another. Some spiritual disciplines are best known in full between you and the Lord. At the same time, it is fitting to do some public reflecting on fasting. I'm not asking for a show of hands or even a nod of heads, just some sober reflection of heart at this point. Is fasting a part of your life? Is it even a part of your life? Remember that Matthew 6:16, Jesus says, when you fast, not if. He assumes that we will. Our Lord took it for granted that we will fast. If this isn't you and you're wondering where you might start, John Piper's classic book, A Hunger for God, is as good a place as any. A Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Prayer and Fasting. It's a great first step. If fasting is a part of your life, then this next question is for you. How deliberate are you in your fasting? Notice I didn't say how often are your fasts or how long are your fasts. That's not the question here. But how deliberate are they? Remember David Livingstone's statement. Fasting and vigils without a special object in view are time run to waste. So when you fast, what is your special object in view? Is it to put a particular sin to death? Is it to ask the Lord for strategic wisdom? Do you fast and then couple that with prayer for your spouse or your children or other family members? Perhaps you fast and intercede for our pastoral staff or missionaries. Is your fasting coupled for prayer with your list of five? Is it evangelistically oriented, in other words? Those are all very good directions for your fasting. I just commend us to take a pathway. Let's be intentional. Here's another way to be intentional in prayer. This one's not relative to fasting. It's not even relative to speaking. This one's something else entirely. Three times at prayer in the book of Acts, leaders from the first century church are described as kneeling. Kneeling. Acts 9:40, Acts 20:36, Acts 21:5. And each time we see kneeling in the book of Acts, we see praying. Peter, then Paul, then Luke and Paul together. In Acts 9:40, we read of how Peter raised Tabitha from the dead, or rather the Lord raised Tabitha from the dead through the prayer of Peter. The text says in Acts 9:40, "But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and she saw Peter when she sat up." Or in Acts 20:36, when Paul bids farewell to the Ephesian elders, in one of my very favorite paragraphs in the book of Acts, the Bible says in Acts 20:36 that Paul knelt down and prayed with them all. Or finally, Luke and Paul say their goodbyes after a week with the disciples in Tyre as they're leaving for Jerusalem, which they don't want him to do, and he's going anyway. We read that Luke writes in one of those "we" passages, Acts 21:5, "Kneeling down on the beach, we prayed." So one of the practices in the early church alongside prayer was fasting, prayer and fasting. Another practice in the life of the early church was kneeling. Now let's be clear, the book of Acts doesn't command kneeling any more than it commands fasting. At the same time, it's plenty clear that the book of Acts models kneeling. While it may not prescribe it, it does describe it. Not to mention the counsel from Psalm 95, verse 6, "O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." You say, well, it's not a command. No, it's not. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. What would keep you from embracing that invitation? To say nothing of the fact that Philippians 2:10 makes clear that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in that moment, it'll be real awkward if that's not a common bodily posture for you before the Lord. I wonder if Roman Catholics and High Church Protestants have more experience kneeling in prayer than evangelical Christians. It's just a question. So like Peter and Paul and Luke, do you kneel at prayer? Ever? If I'm being completely honest, I've got to tell you, it's been a long time. It's been a long time. It used to be more of a rhythm in my own prayer life early on in my walk with the Lord. And, you know, I'm 44 now, I got these knees, you know. What does kneeling communicate? Contrition. Humility. That God is your king. And that you swear loyalty and fealty to him and him alone. That you will bow before no other. Kneeling is powerful, friends. It doesn't feel that way. It may just feel uncomfortable. It may feel unnatural. You may feel impotent on your knees. But nothing could be further from the truth. You know, it's William Cooper who wrote those wonderful lines, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." It's true. Well, we'll conclude this last point this way, the way that we began the first point last week with the words of Gary Miller. Prayer runs through the book of Acts like an ever-present yet inconspicuous thread. Not hard to find, yet at the same time, easy to overlook. And I would suggest if easy to overlook, then what it's connected to is even more easy to overlook, like fasting, like kneeling, like prayers that are formed, not just free, a challenge we got last week. Gary Miller continues, "The prayers in Acts are centered on and shaped by the gospel. The overwhelming matter prayed about is the promised progress of the gospel. Prayer is asking God to continue to work through the gospel of Jesus by his Spirit, because to pray is to call on God to advance his agenda and deliver on his promises." And that is what we are on about in this summer sermon series and on into the 2025 vision. Our 2025 vision begins with prayer, because it's the prayers of the Church of Christ that unleash the power of Christ. Oh, that our 21st century church would pray as the first century church, enjoying the gospel in Jerusalem, entrusting the gospel to Judea and Samaria, and extending the gospel to the ends of the earth. The book of Acts is crystal clear. This is the way forward. And if we want to demonstrate the mercy of Christ to our community, if we want to communicate the gospel of Christ to our community, the Bible and the book of Acts especially commends to us that we cultivate dependence upon Christ in order to achieve those aims. The 2025 vision boils down to three words: prayer, care, share, but it all begins with prayer. Now, next week, we look forward to the first of three Sundays in the prayers of Paul. This really is the home stretch of this sermon series. If you want to explore healthy patterns for prayer, like what it actually looks like, to cultivate the particulars of prayer, there are few places in the Bible that are better to go than the prayers of Paul. We won't survey all of them. We've chosen three in particular for this series. And Pastor Aaron plans to lead us into the book of Ephesians, where we will enjoy the second of Paul's prayer in this letter. 1 week from today, strengthened with power through his Spirit, praying with Paul, part one. And right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, anything worth talking about is worth praying about. Anything worth preaching about is worth praying about. So the seed of the Word of God has been sown. It is now in contact with the soil of this congregation that you are cultivating. How I pray, first of all, that the devil would not snatch away any of this seed, that he would stay far from this fellowship. I pray too, Father, that neither our suffering nor our sinning, neither rocky soil nor thorny soil, would make inhospitable conditions for the seed of the Word of God. Lord, through suffering that we'd produce a crop, in spite of sin, repenting from sin, that this seed would grow in our lives and push out sin. And then may the seed of the Word of God break open and grow and take root down and grow gloriously up. That our church, as Isaiah 61 says, would be a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And may that happen as we learn to become a praying church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.